Maybe two. We'll see.
to say. Pray. Lord God, we thank you for this evening. What a beautiful day it's been. Father, we love the warm, sunny weather and just all the blessings you poured out on us, Father. God, I pray that you would just bless us this evening as we open up your word, Father, and study, Father. I just pray that you would speak, Father, that it wouldn't be my word speaking, Father, but it would be truly your words, Lord, coming from me, Lord, that would just reach into the hearts of everyone here, Father, and God, that you would just speak directly to them, Father, wherever they're at in their life. God, we love you, we seek you, our eyes are set on you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so we are in Genesis. We've been in Genesis.
That's the pencil I have.
Is it? It's yeah. A cool one. You want to play with it? You can color with it if you want.
We've got pencils.
Oh, well then you're set, huh? All right, so we've been in Genesis, or we actually started it just last week. So in kind of a little bit of review, author of Genesis, Moses, we discussed how traditionally Moses was credited with writing Genesis, and also how this accreditation has been challenged at times. And recently again, the common thought is that Moses most likely did indeed write Genesis. Pastor Michael interjected last week that Jesus said he did. So this week I want to present the scriptures that Pastor Michael is talking about that indicate this truth. There are other similar scriptures across the gospel, but this is one. John 7:19. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? This was Jesus talking. Right there he says, has not Moses given you the law? Jesus declares that the law was given through Moses. The Torah, or law, consisted of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They were all there. So from this understanding, Jesus is declaring the author, as all the Jews would have known and understood, to be Moses. So then why is the question? Why is there a question of, well, did Moses really write it? Here's the reasoning and why there was this doubt that came up about whether Moses wrote it or not. Jesus declares the law was given through Moses. So people started thinking, well, is Genesis really the law? Or is he talking about the law that was given in Exodus, the actual Ten Commandments law, or the Levitical law that was also passed down? As I stated last week again, the understanding is that Moses did author the book. But don't be caught off guard when you hear there's a debate on this definitive accreditation. There are going to be people out there that say Moses didn't write that. You have no proof of it. And you can go back to John and say, Jesus said it. Side note, you know, who really authored Genesis and all of Scripture? God did. So we talk about who actually penned it, but in reality, all Scripture is God-breathed. God is the author. What was the audience for Genesis? The Jews, all the world, Christians. We talked about how Genesis is foundational to the rest of Torah and Scripture in general. We talked about how creation declares the majesty and wonder of God, and how creation was deliberate. It wasn't an act of chance. We talk about how creation was perfect. God said it was good. God said it was very good after he made man on earth. We believe that the biblical account of creation is literal, not figurative, not time periods, rather literal, consecutive 24-hour days. And really, there's no need for any other interpretation. You know, there's no rationality about the immensity of the undertaking at creation. There's no need for any extra time. Nothing is impossible with God. And though there are things that as we read, we won't understand fully or be able to grasp. Things like the tasks of naming all of the animals by Adam before woman was even created. But all that happening on the sixth day. Or the difficulties that we brought up last week with chapter 2, verse 5. And how that... How there's a seeming contradiction with the third day of creation seen in Genesis chapter 1. Or any other questions we might have. Though we struggle to fully understand one thing, Genesis does teach us is that God is almighty, God is incredible, he's beyond our comprehension, our God isn't contained in any box of our making. The word declares our wisdom, our understanding, to be utter foolishness in the light of God's wisdom. 1 Corinthians 3:18 says, let no one deceive himself. Anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age. Let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. The word clearly declares 7 days, and so the truth that we believe is 7 days. We talked about the creation of man, his purpose to be about the work of God. We talked about how man was made in God's image, a plural God, yet a singular God. We saw the first mention clearly of a multi-personed yet singular God, the Trinity. We talked about man's helper, woman, and how when God looked, it was very good. We left off with the last verse in chapter 2. They were both naked and were not ashamed. In other words, sin, pride, embarrassment, guilt, none of these things were present. All was perfect and innocent. You take a baby or a young child, they have no care in the world about running around naked. They do it all the time. They're pure, they're innocent in thought until they learn and grow and they increase in knowledge. They increase in the sin that mankind is held captive to. Yes, even babies are bound to that sin nature. Chapter 3 is the account of how God's perfect creation rejected the Creator and received the death that the Lord promised would be their consequence. I fully intended tonight to do all of chapter 3. And then I started studying. And I was like, there is no possible way, unless God stops time, that I'm going to get all the way done with chapter 3. So I sawed it off in the middle. So we're going to be reading tonight Genesis chapter 3. Starting verse 1 and reading through verse 13. So let's read together. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." That's where we're going to end tonight. So back to verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" First thing that jumps off the page at me is the serpent said. that just phrase. The serpent said. What in the world? You mean to tell me that a snake used to be able to speak? I have to go with yes on this one. I have to... From the scriptures say, yeah, serpents talked. In fact, I wonder what other animals may have been able to speak. Or was it simply that Adam and the woman were able to understand the language of all the animals? Why do I say that? A couple things. First, as you continue reading, there is no indication of surprise. No indication that this sort of dialogue with a serpent was unusual. It's also clear that there were definitive changes between mankind and creation after the fall. Man was initially created to live in harmony with creation, to care for creation. It's not unreasonable to assume that this harmony extended to communicating with creation. Third, we have an indication from chapter 2 that when God brought all the living animals to Adam to be named, and that whatever Adam called them became their name, might the animals have understood that that was their name? We don't know. I don't have the answers to these questions, but I do know that the woman spoke with the serpent, and it didn't seem unusual from the scriptures. Second thing that stands out to me here is the description of the serpent as more crafty. In our language, the word crafty carries negative connotations, as in devious or sneaky. But just because it's understood as a negative word in our culture and in our language, that's not so with the Hebrew language. The word is actually arum, A-R-U-M, and it means crafty or shrewd or sensible. In other words, what it's saying here is the serpent was intelligent. The serpent was one of the most intelligent creations that was made. This makes sense because we know that God had created everything, including the serpent. God made the serpent, and God declared the serpent to be good. So when he says that the serpent was the most crafty, God's not saying, you know, that's not a negative connotation there, because the serpent was good. It also makes sense because the woman's not frightened or concerned or suspicious of the serpent. Again, God's creation was not created as an evil creature. Finally, we can see that things are not all right with the serpent's misquoting of God's command. What was the actual command of God? If you go back to chapter 2, verse 16, we have it. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So the first part of God's command was, you may eat of every tree of the garden. The first part of the command was a blessing. Well, the serpent turns the words of God completely backwards and states the exact opposite. The reality is that God restricted one tree. There was only one tree that was restricted. He gave the rest of them for man to enjoy. Yes, there wasn't a restriction, but not to the degree that the serpent indicates. We're going to go back to that and explore it more in a bit. Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Again, as we just said, we see the woman start to dialogue with the serpent. Apparently still, nothing's out of the norm. Nothing unusual in the serpent speaking. What the woman says, though, is interesting. We just looked at the command of God in chapter 2. You shall have all these trees to eat, but you shall not eat of this one tree. But the woman responds saying, we can't eat of the tree of knowledge, or knowledge of good and evil, nor shall we touch it, lest we die. What's different there? She added something. She said, don't even touch it. Well, that wasn't the command of God in chapter 2, but I have a feeling I know where the command came from. When was the command given regarding the tree? Before or after the creation of woman? Go back to chapter 2. Woman wasn't created yet. It was just Adam. So before. The command was never given to the woman directly from God. At least we don't have an account of it here. The command was given to Adam. And Adam was to care for the woman. Adam was to lead the woman. The woman was made as a helper, not as another Adam. The woman wasn't made as another leader. That being said, here's what I envision happening. It's not fact, it's not scripture, it's not recorded as truth, but I can definitely see the scenario unfolding in the midst of scripture. So you got Adam created, he gets the command from God. Name all the animals. Doesn't find a helper suitable in any of those animals. So God makes the woman. The woman comes to man, and the man goes, whoa, man! And he names her. She's named. God then blesses them in chapter 1. Says for them, be fruitful, multiply, enjoy the fruit of the garden. So now Adam sits down with his wife, tells her about his busy day, day 6 of creation. He tells her the names of all the animals that he just named and shares with her everything that God has spoken to him. He gets to this command and he says to her, look how great this garden is. How great God is. Look at all these beautiful trees. We have endless food here. The fruit, all of it is perfect and looks so good. But see that one tree over there? God said that's the one tree we're not to eat from. In fact, woman, don't you even touch that tree. Stay away from it. Because if we don't follow this command, we are going to die. The woman nods her head. They spend the next period of time, however long that may be, exploring the garden, talking, worshiping, being about the work that God had given them. Now we get down to chapter 3, verse 3. And the woman tells the serpent, we have this whole garden, all the trees we can eat, but not that one. In fact, we're not even to touch it. Some people look at this as the woman already embellishing God's command, taking God's commands and making them subject to human interpretation. I disagree entirely. And the reason why is because the people that say this have missed something critical. Mankind was perfect. Mankind was good. Mankind had not fallen. There was nothing sinful or malicious or wrong about the woman's response. She had no need to embellish the command. The command was simply given, and that was what she knew it to be. That's what she knew the truth to be. Rather, it's apparent that she understands the seriousness, the gravity of the command. Stay away from it. Think about us today. We have the commands of God, yet sometimes we take it right up to the limit. We take it right up to the boundary. God says don't do something, so we explore it. We study it. We reason about it. We think, how close can I get before I cross the line? Well, the fact of the matter is, we should approach the command as the woman did. Don't even touch it. Don't get close to it. God says don't do something. We need to stay far from it. Keep it far from our minds. Instead of dwelling on those things, we should set our minds on the blessing, on the good, on the pure, the things that are of God, that God has given us to enjoy. God had given the entire garden to Adam and the woman. Every other tree was theirs to enjoy. Recognize the blessing and partake of what God has given. Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Moving on. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The serpent continues to twist the words of God, to take God's command, what God has declared as truth, and minimize it. What? God said you'll die? Nonsense. This should have caused the woman to immediately alarm. Here was this created being, this created thing, contradicting God, saying that God had done wrong, that God had told them a lie. You will not die. In fact, you're going to be just like God. You'll know things that only God knows. It's no wonder God told you such a scary thing. Death. He doesn't want competition. He doesn't want you to be like him. He's holding you back from your potential. We have the lie. We have the promise from this serpent of something good coming from disobeying the command of God. The suspense here. So turn to Matthew chapter 4. And we'll start in verse 3. And the tempter came and said to him, this is Jesus, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. See how Satan works? His methods are exactly the same. Take the words of God, twist them, distort them, turn them into a lie that's going to destroy you. Each time that Satan tempted Christ, he spoke God's words, yet he changed them. He twisted them to be something evil. And each time, Christ responded with wisdom, knowledge of the true scriptures. You'll mark my words. Satan knows God's word better than any one of us. In the garden, the serpent knew exactly what God had commanded. Yet he deliberately twisted the word. In the desert, Satan knew exactly what the word of God said. Yet again, with Jesus, he deliberately twisted the word. What then is our hope? If Satan knows God's word better than us, what's our defense? Know the word of God. Know the God that you serve. Know it and recognize when the word is being twisted. Why is it that we, myself, Pastor Michael, why do we get so passionate about the truth, about discerning and exposing all the garbage that's being propagated in mainstream churches? Why? Because it's all from Satan. The mainstream church of today spews out distorted words, making claims and doctrinal statements that have eternal consequence. The word of God is pushed aside for an inspirational message. The commands of God are pushed aside for the culturally relevant and acceptable. The meat of Scripture is never digested because the church never progresses beyond the milk. And even the milk that they give is sour. The word of God isn't even used. Rather, we have churches teaching from things like the Living Bible translation or the God's Word translation, which is far from God's Word, or from the NIV version. These books that they purport as God's Word have nothing to do with the literal translation, the literal word-for-word matching of Scriptures. They say, well, these versions explain it better. They make it more understandable to people today. They put the Word into a language that they get and they can understand. Really? Since when does man say it better than God said it in the first place? When did the purity, the desire for a literal translation of the Word of God become second to the interpretations of man being presented as the Word? Garbage. All from Satan. Flee from it. Maybe you have an NIV. Maybe you have a Living Bible. And that's what you follow along with us in. Get rid of it. Don't even give it to someone else and lead them astray. Throw it in the garbage. Burn it. I don't care what you do with it. It's trash. Go get yourself a Bible that is a literal translation of God's Word, that the translators strive to get the exact wording of the Hebrew and Greek into English. It's essential that as you learn the Word of God and study the Word of God, that you are truly studying God's words. Well, what Bible does that? Can you need a bathroom paper? So what Bible does that? What Bible is a literal translation? Two great Bibles, the ESV, that's the English Standard Version, and the NASB, the New American Standard Bible. Go get yourself these Bibles, get yourself a Greek-Hebrew dictionary, look up actual words of God, and get a sense of what God is saying as the language gap is bridged. Dictionaries, Greek-Hebrew dictionaries, are not just for your pastor. Learning Greek and Hebrew is not just for teachers. Every single follower of Christ should have a desire to know exactly what God said. And you can get these things so easily today. You can go online for free and look it up on the internet. It's not hard to do, but have a desire to seek exactly what God said. Don't settle for the NIV. Don't settle for a Bible that isn't truly God's words. Don't settle in at a church where reading the Word of God is rare. That you spend an hour listening to a sermon to have only opened up the Word of God for maybe 5 minutes, if you're lucky, if you even opened the Word of God. Why? Because our adversary, the devil, is out there. As we learned weeks ago in 1 Peter 5, he creeps around like a lion, seeking to devour us. As we're seeing in Genesis 3, and we just read in Matthew 4, because Satan knows God's Word. And he's going to twist it and use it to get you to stumble and fall. Have a passion for truth. Another red flag for us we see in Genesis here is whenever someone attributes evil to the character of God, recognize it as being from Satan. In Genesis 3, verse 4, we have the serpent declaring God to have lied, God to have other than good for his creation. Red flag. That's not our God. Our God's perfect. He's sinless. In him, there's no evil. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. The woman now turns her eyes to the tree, to the thing that has been prohibited by God. She sets her focus on it. She examines it. Well, it looks good. It looks healthy. In fact, now that I'm looking at it, it's a beautiful tree. I like looking at this tree. Wow, the fruit on it looks so good and ripe and juicy. If I eat this fruit, I'm going to be wiser. I'm going to be like God. I'm going to get something really good. Let me feel the fruit. So she reaches out. She touches it. It feels nice. Takes a breath. I'm still here, not dead. Okay, let's try it out. Just a bite. And she ate. Turn to James, chapter 1, verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. This is the pattern that repeats itself over and over and over again. Just as in the garden, the woman was tempted. She was lured and enticed by desire. What's the lure? Good fruit. It appears beautiful. It's desirable to make her wise. Then that desire, that lure, gave birth to sin, the breaking of the command, disobeying God, reaching out, touching the fruit, and eating it. Sin then gives one thing, the consequence, the curse. Death. Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The truth about God was that He is good, that He is righteous. The truth of God's command was to not eat the fruit of that one tree, or death will come. The lie was that God was holding them back, that God was selfish, that God was keeping good from them instead of blessing them with all good things. The lie came through the creation, the serpent, the exchange, as in Romans, following God for following the creation, following the lie. They picked to follow the serpent over God. What else do you see here in verses 6 and 7? The woman wasn't alone. What? It wasn't all the woman's fault? It wasn't this woman that messed up all mankind for all eternity? It wasn't all her fault? And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Adam was there for the entire exchange. Adam was there while the serpent talked to his wife. Adam was there hearing the lies of the serpent defaming God. Adam was there as they approached the tree. Adam was there looking at the tree with his wife, seeing its desirable qualities. Adam was there when she reached out and touched the fruit. Adam was there when she pulled it off the tree and brought it up to her mouth. Adam was there when she tasted it. Adam was there and he took the fruit too. Adam completely failed his wife and Adam completely failed God. Adam was charged with the responsibility to have charge over the garden, to have charge over all the animals, all of creation. Adam was to lead his wife. Why do I say that? The woman was made to be the helper. Adam knew the command and should have immediately stepped in. He should have stopped his wife from doing what God had commanded not be done. It was Adam's responsibility, and Adam failed. Men were charged to lead and guide and protect our wives. It's not okay to stand back and watch as our wives do wrong. It's not okay to approve of those things that we ought not approve of. Even worse, to be led astray by our wives or to, in our neutrality or cooperation, do what ought not be done. If you truly love your wife, you're not going to be a passive husband. You're going to be a leader in your home. You're not going to agree with your wife just because she's your wife. That's not love. Just as you don't stand by and allow your kids to do wrong, rather you discipline them in love so they grow in righteousness, you don't stand by your wife approving and comforting her when she's wrong. Rather, in love, you correct her. How? By the word of God. By directing her to focus her attention back to where it should be, to focus back on God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Husbands, love your wives like Jesus loved the church. How did Jesus love the church? He sacrificed himself for her. That's the first part. You give up me, and you embrace her. The principle goes deeper, but one thing it doesn't mean is husbands sacrifice your leadership for your wife and let her lead your family. It doesn't mean sacrifice your moral standard as given in Scripture and accept her in things that she ought not do. Christ laid down his life for one thing, to save. Men, we're to lead our wives and give of ourselves to make our wives better, to guide and lead them in righteousness, to show our wives love in action. We're to be loving our wives through the cleansing of the word of God that's useful for rebuke and instruction. Men are to prize and cherish our wives, and our desire should be to present our wives to Jesus as perfect. That is, holy and righteous women focused on Christ. I'm also not saying here that men are to go the way of judgment of the Pharisees, critiquing and treating our wives like children. Don't hear that in what I'm saying. No, love and set your eyes and lead your wife's eyes to look heavenward, squarely set on Christ. Women, wives, recognize that you are the helper. You're not the leader. Everything I just exhorted men to be doing, that's not your role. You're not to lead your husbands. Rather, you are to be a helper to your husband. How do you help? By continuing to encourage your husband, to set his focus on Christ, by not approving, whether actively or passively, of your husband when he is doing the things that he ought not be doing. Women, you're to be helpers. That doesn't mean focusing your husband's attention on his shortcomings and reminding him of everything he's failing at or struggling to do. Rather, in love, you help him to see God's will. You help him to hear God's voice. You help him by encouraging him in the Lord. If your husband's focused on God, if his life is centered on the work of the Lord and seeking God's will, then guess what? You're going to have an amazing husband that's going to be loving you as you should be loved. Back to Genesis. Adam didn't just fail his wife. Adam failed God. God had entrusted the woman and all creation to his care. There was perfect harmony between man and God. Man and God would talk together, walk together, fellowship together. God had poured out nothing but blessing on man. He had created man, given man his very breath. When Adam failed, he rejected God, rejected the blessing, took it all for granted, made the blessing worthless compared to the one thing he was not to have. Adam failed God. Adam failed to call out to God when the serpent was there. He failed to seek God's direction, God's wisdom. Adam failed to recognize God as who God was. Adam should have cried out to God and God would have come instantly and rebuked the serpent. But Adam didn't seek righteousness. He didn't seek Almighty God. Adam failed God. What about all of us, men and women alike? When we come face to face with temptation, with wickedness, what do we do? Do we recognize the power of God to save us? Do we cry out to the one who can conquer, who has conquered? When we face a decision, do we ask and seek the counsel of all-knowing God, or do we go on our own way? Do we fail God? In everything we do, we must keep our eyes focused on God, depending on God for everything, turning to God for everything. He alone is able to rescue. He alone is able to sustain us. So often we turn to God last, after we've done everything in our own power for a situation. Why don't we turn to God first? He's there. He promises to be found by us if we seek him. We were reading with the girls in the morning a couple days ago in 2 Chronicles 15, so go ahead and turn there. And just a couple things I wanted to point out that were really cool. Starting in verse 1. 2 Chronicles 15, verse 1. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." For a long time, Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. But when in their distress, they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him, he was found by them. In those times, there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for great disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the lands. They were broken in pieces. Nation was crushed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every sort of distress. But you, take courage. Do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. Skipping down to verse 14. They swore an oath to the Lord with a loud voice and with shouting and with trumpets and with horns. And all Judah rejoiced over the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and had sought him with their whole desire. And he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around. What was life like when Judah was not seeking God? Hardship, trouble, disturbances. But when they set their eyes on God, they had peace, they had rest. They sought God and he was found. He was there. If only Adam had made the choice to seek God at that moment, things would have been much different. Immediately after they ate the fruit, there was a change, a difference, a loss of innocence. Yeah, they now had knowledge. The serpent didn't lie all the way. Isn't that true with Satan? He's the father of lies. He's good at it. Half lies, half truths. That's his specialty. The serpent said they would know good from evil, and now they know. And knowing, they have become aware of everything. Interestingly, the first thing they became aware of was their nakedness. They were exposed. They felt shame. They felt embarrassment. They felt vulnerable. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. First thing I see here is something incredibly cool. They heard God walking in the garden. That's the kind of intimacy that man had with God. God was there. He was personable. He was very known and real to Adam and the woman. They knew God and recognized his movement in the garden. The next thing we see is sad. It's a result of their disobedience. Adam and the woman try to hide from God. With innocence lost, with knowledge of the wickedness that they had just done, with the shame they felt at being exposed before each other and before God, they tried to hide. That's what sin does to us today. You ever felt that way? Ever felt so ashamed of yourself for stumbling? Ever felt too ashamed to even talk with God, to approach God, to read God's word? That's the fruit of sin. We are acutely aware of how far apart we are from a perfect God. How filthy we are in the presence of a perfect God. The natural reaction? Hide. Pull away from God. Verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" You can't hide from God. Impossible. But Adam tried. He recognized that he couldn't, and then he came before the Lord. What follows is sad, though. Yes, we see the explanation of why they were hiding. Fear. God gets right to the point. Why are you afraid? Did you disobey? We come before God, small, humble, trembling before God's majesty. Question's the same. Why are you afraid? Did you disobey me? God already knows the answer. He knew what Adam and the woman had done, just as he already knows what you have done. Yet he asks, what have you done? Say it. What really happened? Gets sadder. Verse 12, the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me. She gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Here Adam is, completely wrong in his own actions, and what's he do? He not only turns and points the finger at the woman, but in doing so, he points the finger right back at God, too. God, it was the woman's fault. She did it, and you gave her to be with me. She did it, but really, God, it's your fault for giving her to me. No regret, no remorse, just a confession and a weak excuse. God turns his gaze to the woman. The Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? Let's see if she does any better than Adam. Way to go, Adam. Way to protect your wife and to love your wife, to sacrifice yourself for your wife. A plus. See what the woman does. The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Fail again. She's right there with Adam. No better. Point the finger again. God, it's the serpent's fault. And, you know, we know who made the serpent. You, God. That's human nature. That's what sin does to man, what sin has done to us. Where perfect love and harmony once existed, enters selfishness, fear, disappointment, pain. What's even more notable is how it all tumbled down. Everything was Adam's responsibility. He was given the command. He was given charge over creation, given charge to worship the Creator. Adam failed, and now he points to the woman and back at God. To the one whom he was to lead and love and protect, the one that was his helper, his best friend, his other half. The woman fails, and then she points to the creature, the serpent, the created thing that brought the temptation that they were supposed to be in charge over. Romans 1 has been made complete. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature. They worshiped and served the serpent rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. They rejected God, serving the serpent, the creature. You know, we're not going to continue and finish chapter 3 tonight, but next week we're going to see the consequence, the curse, God's answer to the rejection of him. But for this week, examine your own life. See the parallels in your life and focus your heart and your eyes on Jesus. Seek to know the Word of God, to understand and be ready for the evil one, the father of lies. Recognize when he is present and twisting the truth. Resist the devil. Don't even get close to it. Resist. Cry out to God. He promises to be there to deliver us. Seek him. He'll be found. Men, don't fail your wives. Cherish them and build them up in purity, in righteousness. Lead them. Women, help your husbands be the men that God has destined them to be. Help them set their eyes firmly on Christ and live for and by him. Women, you're not the leaders. You're the helpers. That's the way God made things. All of us, if we should stumble, may we not run from God in shame, but rather may we approach God in humility and confess to him, not blaming others, but accepting responsibility and seeking his mercy and his renewal. May we be men and women of righteousness serving the Creator, serving our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word, Lord. It always amazes me when we open your word and can spend so much time just parsing through Scripture, Father, parsing through your words and applying it to our lives. Yeah, I was thinking this week, Lord, if we spend my whole life, Father, teaching through your word, we'll never make it through at this rate. There's so much, and we love it. We love that you've given it to us, and we love you. God, I pray that you would just help us be the men and women that you have made us to be, Lord. That you would help us, men, to lead. To lead in our homes, to lead our wives, Father, and to grow them in righteousness, Father. To lead in love, Lord. I I present them to you as pure and spotless, holy, blameless wives. God, I pray for the women here, Lord. I just pray that you would help them to understand their role as a helper, Lord. God, to encourage their husbands, to help their husband, Father, and together to set their eyes and their focus solely on you. Lord, I pray that you would just strengthen us, Father, that as we go about our business, Lord, this week, Father, that it wouldn't be our business that we're going about in the first place, but that we would be seeking and inquiring what it is you want us to do this week. And that we would be busy about your work, because it was your work that we were created for, not our own. God, we love you. We seek you, Father. May our eyes be fixed on you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.